Father, we do ask right now as we take a closer look at this part of your word in Acts 19 and around it, that you will give us clear minds, that you'd help us to put aside different distractions at the moment and let you speak to us through your word. And we pray that we would allow your spirit to move in our hearts and to change us, that we might bring glory to you with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right, we're up to Acts 19. So the journey continues. And how have you been going with Acts? Have you enjoyed it? Acts is one of my favourites, and I'm sure I'm not alone in that. It's just that picture, isn't it, of Jesus has done what he's done. And Acts starts, doesn't it, by first Jesus has given his people this mission to go and make disciples. And then Luke begins Acts by saying his previous work is all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And then the story continues. And you see this little community of scared followers completely transformed by the Spirit of God. And then how God uses all these circumstances, some of them not very pleasant, to see his purposes, his good and loving purposes, begin to be fulfilled as the message of life and hope that he has brought is just kind of propelled out into the surrounding countries and beyond to the ends of the known kind of world at that time. It's a wonderful story. It's an exciting story, and it encourages us today. Same Spirit, same Jesus, same mission. God is with us. Even us, here, you and me. What a thought. Let's be encouraged. So we pick up this story. And some of you might know that in a previous life, I was a geography teacher, school teacher. And my geography isn't all that great, to be honest. I liked human geography, where we looked at patterns and why some people were poor and some were rich and all of that. And I had to deal with all the physical geography as well. But it is interesting when you start looking at people and cultures and patterns. And I say that because you're getting a little bit of geography, a little bit of culture, a little bit of history today. Because I think it's important for us to understand what went on with Paul in this riot. And when I looked at this part of the Acts story some time ago, I got a bit of assistance, actually, from a lady called Lynn Kidson, who is, some of you might even know Lynn, I don't know. She was at our previous church, but she's a New Testament scholar in Sydney, and she's done a fair bit of work in this space, and so she's saying, Steve, you've got to understand this, you've got to understand that. So I bring some of that to you this morning as we try and get our heads around what was going on here with Paul and this riot and the events around it. I think it's very helpful. Some challenges for us in here. So let me tell you a little bit about Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the biggest cities in the Roman Empire. You might already know this. That's kind of a map or kind of a depiction of the city. You can see some significant features there. It was a very wealthy city. Some people like to draw parallels between Ephesus and our own Sydney in New South Wales here. It was a commercial centre, a trade and transport hub. All the roads of Asia ultimately converged, you know, on Ephesus, on this city. And all the inhabitants of Asia would go to Ephesus from time to time. You know, maybe to buy or sell. You know, they want to buy a new washing machine or you know, they want to check out the showrooms for their new car. You get the drift. They might want to visit a relative, frequent the baths, go see a show, you know, visit the stadium and see one of the dramas in the theatre, or worship the goddess. And Ephesus was known for their goddess. And you might have heard this, Artemis. The goddess Artemis was very important for them. Got a couple of pictures here. If we go to the next couple of slides. There's a picture, a kind of contemporary picture of where the Temple of Artemis used to be. But if we go to the next one, there's a digital representation of what it might have been like. And there's a statue that was found from around this period, representing Artemis. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on her. But there's this sense that this temple and so on, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It was a significant thing. And to say something against Artemis, and we need to understand this, would have been considered, and the word that Lynn wanted to use to help us understand, they consider it to be impiety to say something against Artemis. So that's kind of like disrespectful or godless even, that kind of idea in their culture. This was a big deal in the ancient world because, of course, you want to keep the gods happy, don't you? So that you can so you can live a happy life, so they don't punish you. To disrespect their god is to disrespect the people and their city. It was a big deal. So we understand that about the context. Now, a city like Ephesus, they were free to appoint their own civic leaders within the empire. So they had their local aristocracy and they'd appoint their leaders to manage their affairs as best they could. But there would be a proconsul who was appointed, you know, by the emperor. And this proconsul would only get involved if they had to. People could appeal to the proconsul if they didn't like what the local leaders were doing. If the Romans had to step in, especially regularly or for significant things, it might reflect badly on you as a local leader. So you wanted to try and avoid that. And you could lose your role if that had to happen too often, because obviously it meant you weren't doing a good enough job. So you kind of get how it worked. And this is one of the reasons that riots would have been a problem in a city like Ephesus, right? Civic leaders had to try and manage the mobs to avoid these kind of things so the Romans didn't have to step in and fix it for them. Of course, once a mob gets going, there's not a lot you can always do about it. So they're always trying to manage these things. Now, as a prestigious city, an important city, Ephesus, a riot wasn't something that you expected or that you wanted, right? Imagine if we started having more riots in Sydney or, say, even Lismore here. It could affect a city's reputation. It's not what you want. It could have economic implications. Another thing about Ephesus is that it was an intellectual city. So it's a place that, if you're a traveling speaker, it's a place worth visiting. So Paul's visiting of Ephesus to speak about his ideas, as he was, would have been kind of a normal thing in some ways. And it wouldn't have been thought of as cultists or related to, like, Artemis, that kind of space. It would have been considered in the area of just intellectual ideas as he came in and spoke about the things he spoke about, essentially. So that's a little bit about Ephesus. Now, let's think about Paul arriving in Ephesus and some of the context for that. Last week, where were we? Can you remember what city we were in last week? This is a good test. Were they listening to you, John? They probably were, but it's hard to remember, isn't it? Hey, Athens. We were in Athens. Love that part of the Acts story. I hope you guys appreciated that one. In Athens at that time, we're in the middle of Paul's, what we call his second missionary journey, the second time he went out and about like this. So he's in Athens, and if we follow through, so that's Acts 17, if we follow through in Acts 18, he then spends a couple of years in Corinth, right? And then Paul's first stop after Corinth on the way back to Antioch, where he came out from, is Ephesus. This is back on his second missionary journey. Now, at that time, and again, you can read about it in 18 there, you'll see it was a short stop. As usual, he went into the synagogue. I'm going to try and speak a little bit quieter, and maybe we turn this up if you can't hear me properly, because I'm pushing a bit too hard on my voice. Sorry about that. So it was a short stop in Ephesus. Heads into the synagogue where he reasons with the Jews. That was his normal practice. They ask him to stay, so we get this sense that they're at least curious about what he has to say. But at this point in time, Paul's eyes are set on Antioch. He wants to head back, so he takes his leave, he excuses himself, and he promises, you know, if God is willing, I'll be back, right? Now, as we read that, that's 18 verse 21. As we read that, we shouldn't be surprised that Paul wants to go back to Antioch if he can, right? Given its role as a prestigious city like it was, right? It was a key commercial and religious and trade hub. And if we look at the way Paul tended to operate, he tended to focus on these kinds of locations. So in Macedonia, over in Macedonia, Paul invested time and effort into Philippi, which was the leading city in that region, and in Thessalonica, which was the capital there, right? So he invested in the cities, and Berea, of course. And then in Athens and Corinth, especially, which was the capital in Achaia, he invested time and effort in these significant cities. Why? Well, he was able to have a broader impact, wasn't he? As people would pass through these cities, they would take the message out into the provinces. And so that's the way he tended to operate. And you can understand then, he would want to get back to Ephesus because of its influence in Asia. But anyway, he leaves Ephesus at this point. He's on his way home in his second missionary journey, going back to Antioch. He gets back to Antioch, and in verse 23 of verse 18, it says he spent some time in Antioch before heading out again. So it's a really brief little mention of his time in Antioch here, but whoosh, we're back out now after spending some time in Antioch on his third missionary journey. This is his third. It says he travels throughout Galatia and Phrygia, and we've got a slide which that's where he is now. Where they are areas where he had previously established believing communities back on his first missionary journey. He'd visited them again to encourage them on his second missionary journey. And here he is again. It says he's visiting to strengthen all the disciples. So he would go back to encourage them on. So that's what he's been doing there. Now, at this point in chapter 18, we're introduced to a guy called Apollos. He pops up a few times. He's in Ephesus when we're introduced to him, but he shortly goes off to Corinth, where he's very helpful in encouraging and growing the believers in Corinth. So that's Apollos. But here we are now, chapter 19. We're up to chapter 19. And this is where, Apollos is now in Corinth. Paul now, he takes the inland road, it says. And this is the road that the Holy Spirit prevented him from taking back in chapter 16. Do you remember that part of the story? Where he's going to go that way? And we're kind of a bit intrigued about how that happened, that the Holy Spirit prevented him from going down that road, and he goes off and into Macedonia and so on. But anyway, he didn't go there last time. This time he takes that road and arrives back in Ephesus. He's there now. He's made it, as he'd hoped. And this time he stays maybe about 3 years. So it's a significant amount of time. And we learn quite a bit in this chapter and around about Paul's visit to Macedonia. But when we think about the fact that it was 3 years, really it still is only the highlights. We can only imagine all that went on during that time. So let's notice now some of the highlights of Paul's time in Ephesus. So we're not going to now read the beginning of chapter 19 there, but you can read it later. It's all exciting stuff. But he goes in there, he finds some disciples who need to be instructed around the Holy Spirit. And so a bit of that goes on. And then, as usual, he heads into the synagogue where he teaches. It says he speaks boldly and persuasively for 3 months in the synagogue, so with the Jews and so on. That's verse 8. When opposition arises in the synagogue, he then moves over to what are described as daily discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So he does that, and it says that continues for 2 years. So there he is having these conversations, these discussions. And there's a significant result to this. Look at verse 10. It says, all the Jews and all the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, not just in Ephesus, in the province of Asia, heard the word of the Lord. So this is Paul's strategy, isn't it? Target the key city and it goes out. And it's happening, it says. And it says that during this time, Paul does extraordinary miracles. God does extraordinary miracles through Paul. And things like even a hanky that touches him can be taken, and whoever kind of touches the hanky gets healed. Interesting. So, but exciting times, right? And others, so amazing that others, it says, others tried to use Jesus' name and Paul's name at this time to try and kind of, you kind of like magic, to also themselves do, you know, do things like drive out evil spirits. But that doesn't go so well for the seven sons of Sceva, does it? If you can remember that story, you might want to look at it later. But they get a beating from those that have these evil spirits when they try to do it. So what happens here then? All these amazing things are happening, but then there's this thing that goes on with these seven sons of Sceva where it kind of backfires on them when they try to get on board with it all. And so there's this sense that Jesus, you know, this is amazing, but Jesus isn't to be trifled with. There's a bit of kind of like, whoa, going on here as well. I'm not going to mess with this, but it's amazing, it's good, but it's a bit scary too. And so there's this response that's going on that's described here. Right? People are prompted to, they're openly confessing their sins. Can you imagine? Can you imagine here today some stuff happening where people are so impacted that they're openly confessing their sins? We don't do that a lot, do we? And there's this thing where there's public burning of these scrolls that were related to sorcery. So you can imagine this must have been part of the culture and a whole kind of part of being in the city of Ephesus. These scrolls, it says they were worth 50,000 drachmas. Now that may not mean a lot to us until we work out that one drachma was about a day's wages. So this is a lot of value up in smoke, and it's all being done publicly. There's this really significant response to Paul's ministry here. And it's described in verse 20. Have a look at verse 20. It says, "The word of the Lord spread widely and it grew in power." The word of the Lord, this isn't Paul, this is the word of the Lord through his ministry, spreading widely and growing in power. It's going well. It's going extremely well. You can only imagine. But then we get towards where we read today. And we read in verse 21 there that Paul now decides it's time to move on. It's time to go continue my journeys. He sends Timothy and Erastus on ahead of him to Macedonia. He's going to go around that way back to Antioch. But just as he's making these plans, things turn pretty nasty, don't they? That's what we read about. It's not nice. And so let's think about that. See, the reality is, and we'll see this, it's not because of Paul's message so much that things turn nasty. It's because of his success. And, it's always going to be like this, isn't it? You know, the message of the gospel, it is an amazing, life-giving message, but it does tend to upset things as well. It turns things upside down a little bit. The status quo gets messed up. That's what goes on here. So we've got this riot. And we're looking at verse 23 here, 24. You've got this guy called Demetrius. And he stirs up a heap of opposition to Paul. So in the midst of all these things going on, Demetrius gets involved. And he effectively whips up all this opposition. And why does he do that? Because Paul's ministry, his success, is threatening his business. That's what's going on. Acts 19, verse 26. Look at verse 26. Demetrius says to the people, "You see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says the gods made by human hands are no gods at all." Whoa. Okay. So what does Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen do? They make gods, right, and shrines to Artemis. That's what they do. And there's a lot of money in that, as we've been told. So the problem is obvious, isn't it? You can see what's going on here. Of course, when Demetrius makes these accusations against Paul, he doesn't emphasize so much his loss of income. It's more, you know, the impact on their trade and its reputation, and especially on the reputation of the great goddess Artemis. That's the problem here, Demetrius says. This is where some of that background we talked about comes in, because We can understand that in a city like Ephesus, an accusation like that is a serious one. It's a serious one. It would be viewed as impiety. It's like saying he's been godless and disrespectful. That's what it's like, this accusation. And so this helps us to understand, doesn't it, the fury that it invokes when, you know, this whole city then, we read about it, they're not just crazy. This was, if Paul is doing this, this is not acceptable if he's doing that. And so the whole city goes into uproar, it says, there's mass confusion. Most of the people don't even know why they're doing what they're doing. The whole crowd kind of gathers into this theatre. I've got a picture, there's the theatre. Paul wants to go and appear before the crowds. I don't know what he's thinking. Oh, I'll just explain, it'll all be okay, I don't know. But his disciples won't let him go. And he's got some friendly officials too in the city that send notes saying, please, don't go. Right? It's not going to go well if you go in there, Paul. Right? They're a mob at this point in time. There's that whole bit about, you know, they're not interested in hearing from that guy, Alexandra, who they're kind of, some of the Jews push him forward to explain things, but they, once they work out he's a Jew, it's like, no, great is the goddess Artemis. And so they won't hear from Alexandra, and they just, it says for 2 hours. Now think about this, great is the goddess, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, right? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, 2 hours, right? They've been whipped up into this absolute kind of crazy thing going on here. You can't reason with that. 2 hours. But what happens next? What happens next? It's the city clerk that gets involved. So an important civic official steps in. And we got a picture here. He's a bit headless, that one. But, you know, monuments were built. That monument there, I understand, is from around the second century and would have been one of the wealthy benefactors in the city of Ephesus around this time, right? So someone represented in statues like that steps in, and he does an impressive job, doesn't he? He calms everyone down. He manages it. And, you know, the message, verse 35 onwards, it's like, everyone, crowds, you know, calm down. Artemis and her presence among us, basically, it's undeniable. You can't deny it, he says, as one of the local officials. Artemis is our god, right? She's not under threat. Paul and his companions haven't robbed temples, it says, which is, I understand, a colloquial term around that notion that they haven't kind of attacked Artemis. But they haven't been impious. They haven't blasphemed our goddess, the clerk says. There's no impiety here. He says proper legal processes are there. If anyone has a complaint against them, take them up if you need to. But there is no sensible explanation for what's going on here today. Go home. And they do. And they do. And we understand from some of the background we've looked at why it would be in the interests of a city clerk to quieten things down. They want things to stay under control. The uproar dies down. And ultimately then we're able to see Paul continues on his journey to Jerusalem after this. He goes via Macedonia and Greece. We can read about that in chapters 20 and 21. There's another meeting with the Ephesian elders where he bids them a sad farewell on his way into Jerusalem. He wants to encourage them on the way. That's another whole story. That's for another day. Let's come back now and just let me offer some reflections on Paul's ministry in Ephesus. What do we want to take out of this? Why was his ministry so effective? And it was effective, wasn't it? I mean, it ended pretty badly in some ways, but the overall impact, pretty impressive. Why? Why do you think it went so well? Well, here's one clue. The Holy Spirit was at work, quite clearly. God was at work through Paul, through the Spirit, through the message, through the Word, to have this impact. So that's the big reason. But here's another reason, I think. And we take this out of some clues we get from the account of this riot. Seems to me that Paul must have walked a pretty careful line in his ministry. He would have been arguing. It's clear that he argued the case for the Jewish God and then for Jesus very clearly, without compromise. He wasn't fudging his message at all. He was out there, right? He was telling them all about it. Demetrius knew, didn't he, that Paul's message ultimately was saying that gods made by human hands are no gods at all, right? There's no fudging it in Paul's message. He wasn't compromising. He was confronting. And yet, at the same time, as we look at the events here, it seems clear that Paul can't have been big on directly attacking or maligning even the goddess of this city, Artemis. Because if he'd been impious, right, there's no way. It was very hard to imagine someone like this city clerk standing up and saying he hasn't been disrespectful. He hasn't been impious. It's hard to imagine city officials being able to step in or being wanting to step in and protect him, defending Paul, and saying basically he's done no such thing, right? Clearly the city clerk viewed Paul as an honourable person. Otherwise, how could he have done what he did in the context of that mob? Right? Paul somehow had managed to share the message of Jesus without compromise, but also without attacking the people and their goddess, their culture. Right? In fact, his message was welcomed by many. Why? Because, it was a great message, wasn't it? Instead of fear and arbitrary punishment, which is what they get from their gods, he's offering mercy and grace through Jesus on the cross. He's talking about justice and freedom from fear and forgiveness through the resurrected one, acceptance by God. Right? This beautiful message, a wonderful, powerful message. And so it bore this amazing fruit. No compromise, but clearly he managed to do it without being rude, basically, within that cultural context. So what's the lesson for us as we look at and think about the way Paul did it here? Maybe the lesson is avoid attacking culture in the name of gospel ministry. Avoid attacking culture in the name of gospel ministry. Now, don't get me wrong. Yes, we can and we should speak into community life, and sometimes that's going to be in kind of challenging ways. Definitely, there's a place for that. But so often, don't you think Christians, we sometimes, it's like we primarily present as attacking or adversarial in terms of our surrounding culture. And what's that communicate? What do we want to communicate and what does that communicate? It communicates lack of love, whether we mean to or not. Being rude in that kind of, like attacking culture, it is rude and it doesn't help. Paul didn't do it. And think about Jesus. Jesus didn't do it. There's a very good chance that we shouldn't do it either. Good missionaries have worked this out. It's attacking culture. It's not the main game, right? So what would it look like? What are the lessons for us? What would it look like for us to kind of operate in that space? Looking, listening, learning, respecting people in their culture, even if we don't agree with it all. We're not talking about saying it's all okay, but our main game isn't to attack. It's not to be adversarial around culture, right? Let's listen. Let's learn. Let's see what we can respect, what we can affirm even in the wider culture, while at the same time not fudging or compromising on the message that we have to share. What's that look like? It does get a bit messy at times, you know, and the reality is aspects of the gospel will confront culture at times, just like for Paul, it did, right? Demetrius understood that. He is saying that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. The message was clear without him having to attack them. So let's make sure, and I say this because I think it so often is the case, let's make sure we're not known for what we oppose nearly so much as we're known for what we are for. Do you see? I mean, what do we want to be known for? What do we want to be known for? Surely it's the justice and the love of God. It's the mercy and the grace and the hope that is available through the forgiveness and the new life that Jesus has won for us. That's what we want to be known for. Let's not accidentally or inadvertently communicate something very different. Let's look at how Paul did it. Let's look at how Jesus did it and learn and be challenged from that. I mean, Paul, it's not as if that then meant everything was rosy for Paul. It's not about being liked by everyone. That's not our aim. And Paul ultimately faced serious opposition, didn't he? Serious opposition. They would have probably lynched him if he'd gone in there in front of that crowd. But it wasn't actually because of the way he did his ministry. It was for the success of the gospel as it took root in the community and actually turned some of the status quo upside down, basically. It was because of his success, not his style. I mean, the gospel, it is fundamentally confronting, isn't it? But we want people to be confronted by the gospel and not by, you know, the wrong things. Look at what happened to the founder of Christianity, right? Jesus. It didn't kind of end in terms of the way people treated him. It's not as if they kept liking it. So we're not saying it's about being liked the whole time. The gospel does confront. That does happen. People don't always want another king apart from themselves to rule in their lives. We're quite happy doing it ourselves, thank you very much. Don't tell me about someone else I need to submit to. No matter how good that king is, a lot of people just don't want it. So there is going to be confrontation and opposition. That said, but my sense is that way too often, and this is kind of the challenge for us today, way too often we feel obliged as believers because we see things out there and we know it's not all the way it should be, and so we feel obliged to attack all the bits in the culture around us that we know aren't pleasing to God, that don't fit with our Christian outlook. So we're kind of against all these things. But as we do that, that starts to define how people see us, and we end up communicating stuff that we don't really want to communicate ultimately. It's not good for the gospel. You know, what do you think? What do you think most people out there think of when they think of, how do they view, what do you reckon Christians are most known for in our surrounding culture? Judgment and self-righteousness, yep. And hypocrisy. I've got some good news for you. The good news is that we heard about this only recently, some of us, at a workshop we were at, that is the view of the church, and so Christians as a community, that's what we're known for, and we see that kind of stuff presented in the media a lot. They pick up on that when Christians are kind of being judgmental and so on. That's straight on our screens, isn't it? But the good news, so I want to encourage you in this as well, when people, and I don't know the stats because I didn't come ready to share this, but when people are asked about the top five characteristics of Christians that they know, actual Christians, you were there, Kay, something like this, they're all positive. So when people think of their Christian friends or acquaintances, the top five things they think of are positive. So that's you and me, right? Thank God. I'm not sure why sometimes, but that's what they think, right? But when they think of the institution or the community that the negative things are there. So there's a challenge in there for us, but also an encouragement, right? But what we want to do is make sure that, you know, we don't get caught up in the culture wars. We're not seen as the adversarial ones that are just against stuff, right? Trying to Christianize everybody, right? We want people to discover Jesus. We don't want to impose, you know, all our ideas on everyone. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to transform people. That's how change happens. We need to reflect on Paul's approach and Jesus' approach in this. And surely, if Paul could avoid making unnecessary enemies in his ministry in a place like Ephesus, where Artemis was so important and all the practices around that, if he could do it, then surely we can be more like that here in Australia as well. Okay. The Apostle Peter put it like this. I'm just going to finish with this. Peter said, if we can go to the next slide, he said, you're familiar with this verse, probably a lot of you, show proper respect to everyone. Love the family believers, fear God, honor the emperor. So there's that cultural sensitivity, isn't there? Right, we love each other, we love each other, we fear God, but we also honor the emperor. We show proper respect to everyone. If we go to the next slide, 1 Peter 3:15 to 16. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. We need to be ready. We've got to speak out this message, right? And our experience of Jesus in our own lives. But do this, how? With gentleness and respect. Okay, we've got to listen. We've got to learn. We've got to observe as well. We've got to keep a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, what does that remind you of, that last bit? Does that remind you of what just happened with Paul and Demetrius? Right? When Demetrius tried to, you know, speak out against Paul and was essentially slapped down by the city clerk because Paul's actually a pretty good guy. An honorable man. I think that's what happened there. Okay. Paul must have had a pretty good reputation in that town. Okay, I'm going to leave the challenge there. How are you with that? Got something to think about? Let's pray. Father, we do pray. We need your help with this. We know that sometimes as believers, we do present this message of being against a whole lot of stuff. And often that's motivated by our care and our concern for you and your holiness and also this sense that you've given us some insights into what is good for people, and we want people to know that. But Lord, at the same time, we don't want to ever give out this sense that we're all about stuff that we're against. Lord, we want people to essentially hear about love and grace and mercy, your justice, but your justice that is offered with grace and mercy and forgiveness in Jesus. Lord, help us to be wise in our context here today, to be able to speak your message without compromise, without fudging it, not just trying to be liked by everyone, but actually being honourable, being people who respect and listen and seek not to be rude in our culture, but to regard people well as we humbly bring this beautiful, wonderful message of Jesus to those around us. Lord, give us the words, give us the ways, give us the courage, give us the humility that is required for us to be your people in this place and in our community today and going forward. In Jesus' name we pray, and by your Spirit we ask for your help. Amen.